You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Megan. Good morning, King's Cross. Glad that you are here. If we haven't met yet, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors. If you have your Bible, why don't you grab it and turn to Hebrews 1. That is where we're going to be, Hebrews 1. We just started this series last week, and I was thinking this morning, if you're not somebody who's used to bringing your physical Bible with you, maybe you prefer your app, this might be a good series to bring it with you. The Hebrews has a ton of Old Testament cross-references, and so you might want to circle some things or make some notes in your margin to go back to and look at later. So just a heads up on the way I think this series is going to unfold for us. But we started last week looking at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. The writer wastes no time at all. There's no greeting in the letter. There's no introduction. He didn't even tell us his name. He just immediately jumps into magnifying and exalting the greatness of Jesus. He immediately jumps into his primary message, which is that Jesus is better. And he started off by telling us that God the Father has finally and fully revealed himself to us through God the Son, Jesus. And we ended last week with verse 4, which says, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And maybe if you're someone who left last week thinking, man, he didn't even touch that whole angel thing. He just kind of let that deal go. I'm here for you this week because today's passage is all about how Jesus is better than angels. We are kind of obsessed with angels in our culture. You see them popping up all over the place. The second largest city in the country is Los Angeles, the city of angels. They've got two baseball teams, the Dodgers and the Angels. Pops up in our military. The Army's 11th Airborne Division is called the Arctic Angels. The Navy has the Blue Angels. If you're a fan, as I am, of the movie Saving Private Ryan, there's that real emotional scene at the end where Captain Miller's looking up and the P-51 Mustangs fly over and he calls them angels on our shoulders. You see it in finance where we have angel investors. They put a lot of money in up front to help a company get started in exchange for an equity position. South Carolina releases its list of angels every year. They're nonprofit organizations in our state that have done a lot of good things and done it in a way that demonstrates good financial stewardship. Angels are all over the movies. Dozens and dozens of actors and actresses have played angels, from Denzel Washington to Shirley MacLaine, and from Matt Damon to Holly Hunter, Nick Cage, and John Travolta. And so you think about Angels in the Outfield or Charlie's Angels or It's a Wonderful Life. If you're old enough, you remember there was a popular TV show, Touched by an Angel, TV show Good Omens. It's just all over. If you really start to look for them, we got little figurines, Precious Moments and Willow Tree, angel figurines. At Christmas time, they come out on top of the tree and ornaments galore. If you go into any museum, especially the Renaissance paintings have all kinds of angel imagery in them. You can go over to John's Island and visit the Angel Oak. This morning, it's our joy to welcome over 100 of your little angels into King's Cross, kids. So that's the life. Well, they're just everywhere. And what I think is that part of the reason for that is because angels are much more accepted in our culture than Jesus. And that was really true for first century Jewish culture as well. Angels in Jesus' day had become revered, and they were associated, sometimes legitimately, sometimes a bit of a distortion or a stretch, but they had become associated with all of these things that had happened in the Old Testament. So things like standing in the presence of God and doing his bidding, or ruling over various nations, ushering in the forces of nature. Some people had come to believe that angels were going to rule over everything in the age to come. Angels had been there when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law. And so there were some Jews who believed that the angels had been intermediaries, that they had actually been the ones who literally gave the law to Moses. And so what happens in the wake of Jesus' resurrection and ascension is there starts to be this growing kind of building pressure or temptation for people to honor Jesus but not worship him. And so there's this temptation, hey, we can respect him and we recognize him. He's certainly something more than just, you know, an average man, but not God in the flesh. Maybe he was the greatest of all the messenger angels. He's one in the line of Gabriel and Michael and angels like that. Or maybe he was just the latest angel of the Lord who came and spoke to people. You see a variety of those in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord pops up and speaks to people like Hagar and Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Elijah, and the prophets. And so people would say things like, hey, we can acknowledge that this Jesus of Nazareth is worthy of being feared and revered. Certainly, he is worthy of being listened to and learned from, but he's not one with God. He's not co-equal with God the Father. And so there's this growing pressure to kind of relegate Jesus to a lower spiritual plane that made people feel more comfortable. Certainly, he wasn't just some dude, but let's stop short of saying he's God in the flesh. And now I think Hebrews is in our kitchen. Because while we may not revere angels in the way that they did, we're more likely to dilute them or to domesticate them. We kind of turn them into chubby babies with bow and arrows and movie characters. And so we may not look at them quite the way that some did in first century Jerusalem and surrounding areas. However, we are absolutely tempted to relegate Jesus to a lower spiritual plane where we feel pretty comfortable with him being, where it's a little easier to talk about him if he's just here. It's a little easier for him to be a part of our life if he's there. And so maybe you're more comfortable with him as a teacher or as a good example, maybe as a prophet or a healer, even a miracle worker, sure. But fully God and fully man, calm down. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, he's responding to that pressure, that temptation, that, you know, he's writing to people who would say they're followers of Jesus. And so he's speaking into this temptation, that this pressure that they feel, and he's saying, don't do that. He's not just a messenger. He's the message. He's not just a worshiper. He's the one being worshiped. He isn't some minister sent to serve. He is the conquering king and savior of the world. He's saying Jesus is better. I've summarized it this way in your biblical truth for this morning, that Jesus is the exalted and eternal only Son of God. Jesus is the exalted and eternal only Son of God. You can follow along as I read. I'm going to start this morning with verse 5. Four. It's continuing this thought that started in verses 1 to 4. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So what he's saying is, hey, look, don't fall into the trap of honoring Jesus but not worshiping Jesus. Don't be tempted to relegate him to some lower spiritual plane because you feel more comfortable with him. Like, don't be tempted to look at him as anything less than the very fullness of all that he is, the exalted and eternal only Son of God. Let's look at it a little deeper. First, Jesus is the only Son of God. This is the argument in verses 5 and 6. It just jumps off the page at you, this idea of sonship. Look at it again. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. This matters for several reasons. One of them is that in the Old Testament, angels are often referred to, at least four times explicitly, referred to as sons of God. You get to the New Testament and Jesus himself refers to people who have been saved by God's grace through faith as being sons of God, by implication, sons and daughters of God in the Greek. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 5 and in Luke 20. The Apostle Paul does the exact same thing in Romans 8 and in Galatians 3. And so they have this way of speaking, and we would understand this, right? Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, hey, we're all children of God. And what they mean is we've all been created equal. They're not speaking really theologically. It's more of a metaphor. So when people began talking about Jesus as the Son of God, this wasn't in and of itself a foreign concept to God's people. But the writer of Hebrews, what he's doing is using the scriptures themselves to argue, no, Jesus is the only Son of God. Capital S, Son of God. He's unique. He's differentiated from anyone else who may be using this phrase metaphorically. He is the Son of God. And as an aside here, I'll point out that a lot of times we tend to look at the Old Testament like it's, you know, a little bit irrelevant. It was kind of back then, and we think, you know, maybe that was kind of real angry God, and we really prefer the New Testament. You get to the New Testament, it's all about Jesus and love your neighbor, and we really like that, the New Testament part, because that part's about Jesus. But what you're going to see as we walk our way through Hebrews together is that the early Christians understood that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. And so Jesus himself taught that. Right? Notably, he's on after his resurrection. He's Luke 24. He's walking to a town named Emmaus. He's talking to some of the disciples, and he's saying, look, here's how everything relates to me. And he's talking about the Old Testament. And if you think about it, all of the arguments in the New Testament for who Jesus is, all of the explanations on how it is that we're to understand that he is the Messiah, that we're to submit to him as Lord and trust him as Savior, all of those arguments come out of the Old Testament because it's all they had. Their New Testament was still being written. And so to hear the author of Hebrews is arguing Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And he does so first by quoting Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. In Psalm 2, this is in verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about God's anointed one, the same figure who would come to be called Messiah. It's about God's Christ and how he will rule over the nations. 2 Samuel 7 is a chapter where God promises King David, hey, your son is going to be my son and he will rule forever. And the author is saying, hey, God didn't make those promises about angels. He made that about a person, about one person. We know this. He made this about the Messiah. And now all of these promises, all these prophecies that have been made about this one person, they have been fulfilled in Jesus, the only Son of God. And then in verse 6, he quotes Deuteronomy 23. And if you were to go back and look, Deuteronomy 23, one of the things that it includes is this part about how angels have some manner of influence over the nations. It doesn't really dive into it for us to know exactly what that is, but it does say, hey, they have influence over the nations, except they're bowing down and worshiping the one who reigns over the nations. This forever king on a forever throne that was promised in 2 Samuel 7, this Messiah anointed one from Psalm 2. And so it's an argument from the scriptures for a unique father-son relationship between Yahweh and Jesus. He's saying he is the only Son of God. And then second, in verses 7 to 9, he says he's exalted. He's exalted. Look back at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. There he's quoting Psalm 104:4. And what he says is, hey, his angels are his ministers. They're created servants. In Psalm 104, they're mentioned in the same stanza as the beams in God's house and the chariot on which he rides. They are in service to the king. Contrast that, though, with the description of the Son in verses 8 to 9 that's taken from Psalm 45. It says, of the Son, so that the angels are these ministers, but the Son, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So this Son now is also God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So track with what he's saying. This messianic Son that was spoken of in Psalm 2 is also the divine Son seated on the throne, this forever throne in Psalm 45. And the symbol of his rule, the scepter that he holds in his hand, is the scepter of uprightness. We saw last week in verse 3 that the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. And here in verse 8, he is exercising his sovereign rule, and he's doing so in perfect accordance with his Father's will, in perfect uprightness. This is the king that the Old Testament prophets longed for, that they promised would one day come and rule and reign over not just Israel, but every nation on earth. And in verse 9, it says that he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, the psalmist says, God, your God. Well, wait a minute. You just said he was God. So yes, here, sometimes you hear people say, hey, the Trinity's not in the scriptures. And the word Trinity's not. But the idea of one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, is. Because here the Son is God and the Son is distinct from God. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the deity and the sovereignty of the Son are affirmed in verse 8. And here the exaltation of the Son is made explicit because he has been anointed with the oil of gladness. And his anointing exceeds all those who had ever been anointed or ever would be anointed in the world. This is the language the author's original audience would have understood. This is the language of a royal consecration. The anointing of a king. And it anticipates, we'll see this later in Hebrews, it anticipates his priestly consecration as well. Is the exaltation of the divine messianic Son, and notice that it is based on his earthly obedience during his incarnation. He has, past tense, loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. And so the complete obedience of the Son, obedience even unto death on a cross, has now become the basis for his enthronement and exaltation at the right hand of his Father. The author is going to unpack this more when we get to chapters 5 and 10, but here he's arguing from the scriptures that Jesus is exalted, having become human, been perfectly obedient, walked in righteousness, never committed any wickedness, obedient unto death on a cross. He was buried, raised again, ascended, and now sits in his session at the right hand of his Father, and he has now entered the fullness of his sonship. He is exercising the fullness of his sovereignty. He is the only Son, and he is exalted. And then third, he is eternal. He's eternal. I know sometimes when we come into the scriptures, and understandably so, we want to be people who know the word and apply the word, right? We want to fall into James' pattern. He tells us not to deceive ourselves, being hearers of the word only, not doers of the word. But there are times when we come into God's word and the first thing we do is look for ourselves. Well, when is this going to get to the part about me? But Hebrews 1 is not about you. It's about Jesus and his exaltation, about who he is. And so he is the only Son. He is exalted, and third, he is eternal. We saw this for the first time in verse 8, right? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then look again at verses 10 to 12. This time, the writer's drawing from Psalm 102. He continues, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Which is the exact opposite of the angels, right? Back up in verse 7, that quote from Psalm 104, it says they are made. They're created beings. And they're changeable, they're malleable, because sometimes they're winds and sometimes they're fire. Both of which were kind of understood in Old Testament language to be symbols of things that are always changing. Wind and fire. We might say, you know, they're shifting sand, or you know, some other metaphor like that, right? They're just understood. Jesus, in contrast, is eternal. He had no beginning. He's eternally preexistent. There's never a time when Jesus was not. He laid the foundation of the earth. He created the heavens. Another psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. Kristen was sharing with me this week, if you haven't seen it, there's a clip of one of the guys that was on the Artemis II. He talks about being on the backside of the moon, and the moon fully eclipsed the earth. And how he realized in that moment how very, very, very small the earth was. They got back, and if I remember the story right, they get back, and he said, I'm not a religious man, but the chaplain walked in to talk to us, and I just started crying. Well, that's because the heavens declare the glory of God. And he saw him in a way he'd never seen him before. Jesus created that. He had no beginning, and he has no end. In fact, the psalmist says, hey, the heavens and the earth, you're going to wad them up and throw them out like an old T-shirt. But Jesus, he will remain. The things that he created in verse 10, he will also bring to an end in verse 11. The heavens and the earth will be changed, verse 12, but he is the same forever. This Son, this Jesus, is the eternal creator, sustainer, and we saw last week, heir of all things. All of which brings us back around to our biblical truth, which is a restatement of verse 13. Jesus is exalted. He is the exalted and eternal only Son of God. Look at verse 13 again. He's quoting this time from Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews knew his Old Testament. he wanted to talk to people about Jesus, he talked to them about the Old Testament. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Sit at my right hand, that's exaltation. That's enthronement. This is Jesus, God the Son, ruling and reigning at the right hand of his Father, co-equal with him. You sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which is not a picture of Jesus kicked back on the couch with his feet up on an ottoman watching Red Zone. This is the image of a conquering general with his foot on the throat of a vanquished foe. And the original audience would have understood that. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in all of the Hebrew Scriptures. We're going to get to chapter 7 in Hebrews. The author is going to give basically the entire chapter to being a commentary on Psalm 110, verse 4. This is the psalm that establishes Jesus as God's Messiah, that he is the Lord, the King, the High Priest of all creation. And here in verse 13 in our passage, it serves as a bookend to the praise of God's only Son that began in verses 1 to 4 last week. Back in verse 3, we were told that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and that having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now here in verse 13, we're back to it. And this only Son, the eternal creator, sustainer, and heir of all things, has been exalted at his Father's right hand, having finished his atoning, reconciling, sacrificial work. And so why the writer of Hebrews implores us, why would you look to anyone or anything else? Why would you want to relegate Jesus to some lower spiritual plane where he's kind of tame and comfortable for you? Why would you make him just someone that you respect? Or that, yes, you give honor to? Sure, you can learn from him. You even look to him as your example. You honor him, but stop short of worshiping him. Why would you look at him in any way other than the fullness of what he is, the exalted and eternal only Son of God? Why, the author of Hebrews is saying, would you look to anything else when Jesus is so much better? And then you get this almost exasperated postscript in verse 14. It's the only verse in the whole passage that doesn't quote the Old Testament, right? Which makes some of you go, oh, finally. And there's a lot of Old Testament in Hebrews. But it's almost this exhausted thought. You can hear the author. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so he has shown us from the Scriptures that the angels are messengers, but Jesus is the message. They are worshipers, but he is the one being worshipped. They are created servants. He's the eternal Son. And then he adds, don't you know that they're sent out to serve for your sake? For the sake of those who are going to inherit salvation? It's almost as if he is saying, what are you doing? I'm sorry, you're looking to what? What are you thinking? So I was trying this week to think, like just to put myself, like what is the way that I can think about this in a way that makes sense in my world? What was his exasperation that pushed him to this comment in verse 14? And I was thinking about Buckingham Palace. And what if you were invited to a state dinner in Buckingham Palace with the king and queen? We don't have kings here, but they still do there, so the terminology still fits, right? If you do some research on state dinners in Buckingham Palace, what you'll find is that the planning for one takes about a year. But just the room setup itself takes 5 full days. And so the king and queen are down on an elevated dais with a few honored guests. And then the rest of the room is set up in this big horseshoe arrangement. Usually somewhere between 150, a max of about 170 people can sit in there. And the tables are set with the finest gold flatware, porcelain plates that are well over a century old. This array of crystal wine glasses, one for each course. And you've been invited. And so you have on your finest formal wear. And everyone goes into the room. And what they tell us is the staff at those state dinners is 76 people. There are pages and footmen, under butlers and wine butlers. And these 76 servants are stationed at one of 19 service stations around the room. And it's almost as if you walk up to be seated and you catch eye of one of these servants at their service station and you say, "Oh, I can't believe you're here. I'm so excited. Well, what? Come sit down in my place. Have a seat. Enjoy dinner at the table." And the people around you would go, "What are you doing? What are you talking about? You were invited here by the king. Don't you know, like, all this is his, from the palace to the plates and everything in between. And he has invited you to this great feast, to this banquet in his honor. And they're going to serve us the finest harvest in all of the United Kingdom. Beef and wild game and fish, the finest fruits and vegetables in all the land. The desserts are just going to blow you away. Like, why are you? He's done all of this for you. And he sent them here to serve you. Why are you amazed by the servants? What are you doing? Don't you know that the king sent them here to serve you?" And this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing in verse 14. "Are they not ministering servants sent to serve for the sake of those who are going to inherit salvation?" And so if you're a Christian, and I know not everyone in the room is yet, and that's okay. We're glad that you're here. Hebrews is an awesome study for you to keep coming back to learn more about Jesus, because we're going to talk about Jesus every week. So keep coming back, ask questions. But if you are a Christian already, the creator, sustainer, the heir of all things has invited you to share in his inheritance. Why would you settle for the servants of the king when you can have him? Why would you settle for the servants of the king when you're going to share in his inheritance? Everything in all creation is subjected to him. It's all his. Money is a servant to the king. It's been given to you to meet your needs, yes and amen, but also to glorify his name and get his gospel to the very ends of the earth. Sex is a servant of the king. Yes, it's joyful and pleasurable inside of a covenant marriage, but we're also told that it is a physical picture of the spiritual union between Christ and his church. Your body is a servant to the king. Yes, it's a fallen, broken, temporary vessel, but one day it is going to be resurrected and redeemed and glorified into an immortal state. Government. A servant to the king. Temporary, fallen, broken institution designed by God, yes, to bring order and justice among the nations until one day when the exalted eternal Son of God returns again and completely fulfills all of Psalm 2, where it says he will break every one of them with a rod of iron. Power and influence. Servants of the king, given to you so that you might lead and love and serve your neighbors and the people that he's put you around in your spheres of influence and glorify his name. Leisure and rest. Servants of the King, designed to be a foretaste of the eternal rest that you will enter into by God's grace through faith in Christ. The writer of Hebrews is going to get to that too. Do you see? Why would you settle for the servants of the King? Why would you be obsessed with, idolize, fixate on, why would you dedicate your life to the pursuit of the servants of the King when you can have him? When you're going to share in his inheritance. When you're going to share in the inheritance of the exalted, eternal, only Son of God. Let's pray. Father, you have, by your grace, given us these truths that we might see how all of your word points us to your Son. That our hearts might be stirred up anew for who he is and what it is that he's done. That our eyes might not drift to the things of the world. That we might not settle for the things that you have sent to serve us and to glorify you. Would you help our hearts to focus on your Son? To put everything in its right order under him. Would you help us to be the type of church that lifts him up and that understands how who he is and what he's done radically changes our lives? In the weeks ahead as we study this book, would you help us to become more like him? If there are those in the room who do not yet know him as Lord and Savior, would you stir their hearts and open their eyes to behold his beauty in your gospel? It's in his name we pray. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.